We began looking last week at this last section in Romans chapter 14 that we're going to begin reading with that with verse 13. Read down through verse 21. That's kind of where we stopped last time. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. We've already talked about the section of not sitting in judgment and condemnation of others, especially those who are weaker brothers in the faith. He says, but also not just that, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The issue was primarily one of meats and drink. What could you eat and drink? What was clean? What was unclean? What were you allowed to eat and drink? He says, there's nothing unclean of itself unless you consider it to be unclean. And there were people in those days who certainly did that. He says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What he's basically saying is that, yes, you know that you can eat anything you want to. It doesn't hurt you. But if in, you know, holding firm to your liberty and your freedom to do so, if doing that you harm your brother who's weaker in the faith and doesn't see that and doesn't understand that, he says, you're no longer acting in love. The kingdom of God, he says, is not eating and drinking. That's not the most important thing. It is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the most important issues and the things that we should strive for. He says, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable or well-pleasing to God and approved by men. He says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. I like that verse of Scripture. I think that's a principle that's certainly applicable to us today as we live and interact with other believers, ones that we may not agree with fully on certain issues. You know, their scruples are not necessarily your scruples in regard to certain things. And he says, let's always pursue the things which make for peace between brethren. That's what it should be. There's a bond of peace between us as believers in Christ. Let's pursue the things by which we may edify each other or build each other up, rather than do things that might tear one another down or things that would cause divisions and splits among the believers. He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. And that means the man who eats in such a way that he would cause someone else to be offended or cause someone else to stumble. Yes, they're weak in the faith, and yes, we understand that. But they're brothers in Christ, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to receive one another and welcome one another without being judgmental and not causing them to do that. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, pick up right here where we left off last time, verse 22. He says, do you have faith? You know, and he's not really questioning them. He's saying, the faith that you have. Think about the faith that you have. He says, the faith that you have, he says, have it to yourself before God. Sort of like, you know, you don't make a show of the fact that I've got more faith than you have. You know, I've got more understanding than you have. You have faith? Well, have it to yourself before God. That's your relationship with God. It's not something to be forced on others. It's not something to be flaunted before others. He says, happy is the man who does not condemn himself and what he approves. The things that you do and the things that you recognize from the Word of God, he says, don't condemn yourself by taking those things with an attitude of, I'm holier than you are, I'm better than you are, you need to be straightened out type of thing and cause them to stumble. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. And there are people who question those things and doubt those things, and there were in Paul's day. And so he says, the one who eats when he doubts, he condemns himself if he does so, because he does not eat from faith or out of faith. What we do is has to be done out of faith. Everything that we do must be done out of faith. That's important in our lives. Whatever is not from faith is what? It's sin. It's not done out of faith, it's sin. Look with me in the book of Hebrews for just a second. Hebrews chapter 11. This is commonly referred to as the faith chapter or the faith hall of fame. And he talks about Enoch's faith in verse 5. Enoch, whose faith resulted in his being taken away, taken into heaven by God. And it says that in verse 5. He said, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, the question is, how did he please God? He pleased God by the fact that he lived a life of faith. You know, we live here upon this earth and we can't see everything. Much of what we believe in is spiritual. It's future. It's eternal. It's heavenly. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what Enoch did. It says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But notice, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything that's not of faith, he says, is sin. And so we don't want to do things that would cause our brothers who have questions about issues to doubt and to do something that, you know, is in doubt and not of faith, and in a sense lead them into sin or lead them to stumble. So that's what he's stressing. Now, beginning in chapter 15, we continue the same subject. It does not change in chapter 15. We're still dealing with the same issue. Now we move on to an example of faith. An example of Christ doing exactly what we see Paul encouraging these believers to do. So look at verse 1. He says, we then, and that then, again, ties us back to what we've been looking at. We then are therefore who are strong, and that's strong in the faith, understanding the things of God's word, trusting God, having faith in God. We who then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not just to please ourselves. The word ought there means it is our moral obligation. It is our duty, spiritually, to God and to them to do this. We are to bear with the scruples of the weak. It doesn't really carry the idea of putting up with. We talk about bear and go through it type of thing, putting up with it. It means to, in a sense, to bear up or to carry something for them, to help them carry this situation they've got with their scruples. So we are to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Look in Galatians chapter 6. When he's talking to the Galatian believers, he mentions this. And the Galatians were a group that's struggling with this. You've got people in this Galatian church who are departing from the grace of God and trying to go back under the law and practice some of the things under the law. Some believe that circumcision is required. Some believe that you have to observe days and feasts and so forth and abstain from certain meats. So they're struggling with these issues. And one of the things he says in concluding this letter to the Galatians, he says in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, that first verse talks about those who are dealing with what? Overtaken in what? A trespass, which is another word for what? Sin. Here's a brother who's caught up in some sort of sin. Okay, what's our response to that? Now this is a different issue than scruples. This is a different issue than them looking at, you know, what do I eat or what do I not eat, what's right and what's not right, especially at the time this was written when you've got God dealing with Jew and Gentile and the church, the body of Christ, all at the same time. So he says, if that's the case, you who are spiritual, you're going to need to be used, you can be used of God to help restore this one out from under this trespass, out from under this sin they're doing. Now, he says, be sure that you do it in a spirit of gentleness. Okay? Again, you're not condemning them. You're trying to restore them. If you sit in condemnation over them and judge them and criticize them, you're not going to have much effect in restoring them. The whole idea is to help them and restore them. So you do it in a spirit of gentleness, of meekness. And then the other thing is this, considering yourself, lest you also be what? Tempted. That's the other danger of this. You who are spiritual. Now, that right there leads right to an area of concern for us, and that's temptation. Who's going to judge whether or not we're spiritual or not? Well, we've made the estimates that, well, I believe I'm more spiritual than they are. They're having a problem. I can help them. Well, you leave yourself up to the temptation of their sin. That's possible, yes, but more important probably, the temptation of pride, the temptation of having an attitude that I'm better than they are and so forth. That's not the idea. We want to help each other. We want to support each other. We're members of the body of Christ together. We are members of each other. The body works together to provide help for the whole body, and that's what we need to do. But then he says in verse 2, the second thing is this, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I think those are two different things. One is restoring someone who's caught up in a sin or trespass. The other is helping people deal with the burdens that they're dealing with. In this case, it would be a doctrinal or a practice burden. And, you know, what's the right thing for me to do? We're not to sit in judgment, but we're to bear with their burdens. And verse 3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each shall bear his own load. So he says, be careful in the attitude you take. You begin to think that you're more than you really are. Think of yourself as being better than you are. You're going to find yourself seeing what you really are apart from Christ, and that's nothing. We don't want to deceive ourselves. And so that's what he says going back to Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We need to bear up and help people who are dealing with areas of weakness in their faith and weakness in their understanding of the Scriptures. But we need to, in a sense, be, you know, we're not to just please ourselves. The last thing he says there is not to please ourselves. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 deals with quite a bit the importance of unity among believers. This was evidently a problem among the Philippian believers, that they were having some difficulty getting along with each other. They didn't always see eye to eye. They didn't always have the same mindset, the same heart and soul toward things. And there was some friction that was going on in that church. And so he talks to them about the importance of having the same mind and heart in approaching each other and doing the work of the Lord. Verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, there is, since there is consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, having things in common, sharing things together in the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and mercy, tenderheartedness, tender feelings, and compassion for one another, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Every believer should be like-minded in this particular area. He says, having the same love for one another, being of one accord, being of one mind, of one soul, of one mind and heart in the way you do. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let's talk about practical things. Let nothing be done through what? Yeah, through contention or selfish ambition. The idea there is that a man who is ambitious to build himself up. Okay? So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, which is thinking more of yourself than you ought to think, but in lowliness of mind, humility of mind and attitude and heart about yourself, let each esteem others what? Better than himself. Now, is that an easy thing to do? Well, that's not a natural thing to do at all. It's not an easy thing to do. But it's the attitude that he says we should have toward one another as believers in Christ. This is what we share with each other. We're a part of the same body. You know, when you look at marriage, you look at husbands and wives, there's a special unity that exists between husbands and wives. They become one when they join together and they commit to each other as husband and wife in that marriage relationship. And so the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that a man is to love his wife as his own body. He who loves his wife, it says, loves himself. That's really what we see. And that's the idea here, that as members of the body of Christ, we are one in Christ. And so we treat each other and treat members of the body in a way that, in a sense, when you do that and treat them with love and respect and kindness, that's what you're doing for yourself. You're building up the body. So let each esteem others better than himself. And then in verse 4, what does it say? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, which implies that it's not that you totally ignore your own needs. It's not that at all. But you also make sure that you look out for the interests and the needs of others. That's sort of the idea we find in Romans 14 and 15. That you need to consider other people, what they're dealing with, what they're struggling with. They're weak in the faith. They're weaker brothers. They're not clear on certain issues about how they're behaving, how they're to worship, how they're to serve, and so forth. Bear with them. Help them bear this burden. Be there for them. Look out not just for your interests, but for theirs also. Don't just please yourself, but work to please your neighbor. Now, go back with me to Romans 15. He qualifies this in verse 2, and we need to make sure we understand what this is not saying. It says, let each of you please his neighbor. Okay? So, that sort of flies in the face of some of the things Paul says. Paul says, if I set out as a minister, as an apostle and prophet to please men, he says, I won't be a servant of God. So what does he mean here? He says, well, then each one of us needs to please his neighbor. Well, he's not talking about pleasing your neighbor like the Pharisees did. Pharisees were seeking to please their neighbor so that they would look good, so that they would have a good reputation, they would have the best things would come to them. That's not the idea at all. He's talking about let each of us please his neighbor. Think about what your neighbor's interests and needs are rather than just your own. Because notice he qualifies it. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Now see, there are people today who teach and preach basically messages that they know people want to hear. They have itching ears, and they want to be told things that make them feel good about themselves rather than be told the truth that they're a sinner and in need of a Savior. So these people that are preaching that message to them, to please them and to make them feel good about themselves, are they doing it for that person's good? Does it do you any good if you're a sinner and lost and separated from God if I tell you that, you just try to live the best life you can and God will take care of it? I tell them that? Is it for their good? They might be pleased to hear it, but it's not any good for them, is it? No. So we have to, when we do this, when we talk about pleasing not ourselves, but pleasing our neighbor, we're talking about doing what's going to be beneficial to them, what's going to be good for them. The second thing that qualifies is this, that do it what's for his good, leading to edification. And that word means to build up, to build this person up spiritually. I mean, that's their issue, right? They're weak in the faith. We need to see growth in their lives. And we want to do what will be beneficial to them, what will be good for them, to help them grow spiritually in their relationship to the Lord. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a second. I think this is the passage I want. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And start with me in verse 32. I think you get the same idea, and this passage deals with the same issue. 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the issue of meats and drinks and so forth, and what's allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat and all those types of things. And then he says this, and this goes along with what we read in Romans 14 and 15, verse 32 of chapter 10, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And he says in verse 33, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see, that's the idea behind this. It's not just pleasing men so that they're pleased in the flesh. It's doing what's helpful to them, what's beneficial to them, what's good for them, what will help build them up. Paul says, I seek to please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. The profit of them as members of the body, that they may be saved. Look at the verse, chapter 11, verse 1, and this really goes with what he's just said. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, King James has the word follow. The word that's used there, imitate, is where we get our word mimic. Now, mimic's kind of got a negative connotation these days. A mimic is somebody who sort of, tries to copy someone, but in such a way as to kind of make fun of them. That's sort of what we look at with the word mimic. That's not the original meaning of the word. It means to do something exactly as someone else does. Do everything they do. It's like we get that word mimeograph machine. Produces copies. Okay, that's what we do. Paul says, imitate me. Copy me. But he qualifies it. As I do what? As I imitate Christ. You follow me as long as I follow Christ. That's the kind of key. He's the steward for this dispensation of God's grace. He is the one that was given this revelation. He is the one that is the steward that we are to, in a sense, follow as far as the teaching, as far as the revelation of what is God's plan and purpose for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And his life is an example. It's not a perfect example. But he says, as long as I'm following Christ, you can follow me. And so that's what he's talking about here in regard to this. Let's go back to Romans 15. Look at verse 3. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. What does he do then? In this verse, he goes on and says, verse 3, let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. In this same issue of, not pleasing himself, but doing what he did to please and help others. Even Christ did not please himself. Even Christ did not please himself. You look at the life of Jesus Christ and what he did here on this earth and his ministry, and the reason he came into this world, which was to die on the cross of Calvary, to suffer and die for us, that wasn't pleasant for him, was it? Physically, think about it, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, what he went through hurt. Hurt him beyond even what we could probably even begin to understand. I think about the physical pain and suffering he went through, and it was terrible. I think about the emotional pain and suffering he went through. Think of what it meant to know that Peter, the one who was closest and the strongest among the 12, would deny 3 times that he even knew him. Think of the pain that it would be to know that Judas, one said he had chosen to be one of the 12, one who was closest to him, heard all of his teachings, would be the one who would betray him. And to know that Judas was going to go into eternity lost. That hurt. He came into his own. And what happened? His own received him not. I mean, the majority of the people in Israel, his own people, his own countrymen, the people that he had created, his own creation, rejected him. That had to hurt. And then, of course, he suffered the rejection of his Father, the forsaking of his Father, as he hung on the cross with our sins. So he didn't please himself. It's not what he came into this world to do. He came to do what was good, to what would be edifying, to what would be beneficial for us as sinners. We needed that work of Jesus Christ. He says he did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now look at that verse. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's from the Psalm, Psalm 69:9. There's several instances in that psalm where it makes the prophetic statements about what would happen to Jesus Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary. So he took the sins of the whole world. He took the reproaches that should have been the world's reproaches and sins, and he bore those on the cross of Calvary. He did not please himself, but he was willing to bear that pain and that suffering. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Why don't you look at a verse of Scripture. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, which is example after example after example of men and women of faith, how this faith was seen in action in their lives, we see in chapter 12, verse 1, the writer to Hebrews goes on and says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men and women of faith were a testimony, bore witness to the work of God and the nature and character of God and the character of faith. He says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, burden, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with, what's the word? Patience or endurance. Patient endurance, steadfast endurance, the race that is set before us. Now, see, that's a principle that spoken to Hebrews, yes. But is it applicable to us? Yes. I think we run this race, we live this life that God has given us, we do the things we're called to do with patience and with endurance, steadfastly doing the work that God has called us to do. Now, look at verse 2. It carries right on with the same sentence. As we're doing that, we are looking unto Jesus. That word looking is a word that means to look away from everything else and look to one thing and one thing only. Put one thing in the focus of your heart and mind. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why? Looking unto Jesus, because he's the author. He is the finisher of our faith. He's the initiator of our faith. He's the beginner. Okay? But he's also the finisher. And that word means the perfecter. He is the one who perfects our faith. Brings it to completion. So he's looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it says this about him. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Not pleasing himself, he endured the cross. Despising the shame that he was going through, and he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How he endured what he did is beyond our comprehension, I'm sure. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine going through anything that he went through. I can't imagine what it was like for him just leaving heaven's glory and coming to this earth and living as a man in a body of flesh and blood like ours with the same weaknesses. This is a man who experienced, you know, heaven and glory and being very God himself and in the form of God and enjoying everything about what it meant to be God. Can you imagine if we were taken to heaven? And we're living in heaven and we enjoy what it's like to be with the Lord and what it's like for that eternal bliss there. And says, okay, now I'm going to send you that back down to earth for a while. That would be hard, would it not? I mean, that would not be pleasing. I said, no, I don't want to go. You know, but you're willing to do it. Jesus did this. He endured the cross. He bore up under the burden of the cross, despising the shame because he did it for the joy that was set before him. Now, a lot of things that could be. Certainly, it talks in the last part of that verse. He's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God to be restored to that position that he had with the Father, and the glory and the form he had with the Father must have been utter joy. Utter joy. But I think there was more than that. I think he endured the cross because of the joy that he would find in knowing that we could be saved from our sins. That we, that he created to have a relationship with. That he created us for that purpose, that we now have that opportunity to have a relationship with God, to be with him for all eternity, to be saved from our sins. That must have brought great joy to him as well. But he endured. He went through all this. Go back to Romans 15. This is what he's talking about. Here's the greatest example. You can do this. You can put up with some things. You can bear. You can help people bear their burdens. Because look at what Christ has done for you in bearing your burdens. Look at what Christ has done. And, you know, he deals with us. He bears up with us every day. Because I know I don't understand everything in this book. I know I don't. I know there are probably things that I'm teaching, even, that are not correct. I mean, I don't do it on purpose, but I know that's probably going to be the case. Who puts up with me? Who bears with my burden? Who's there to always help me and help edify me and strengthen me and bear with me? The Lord is. God does that for us. And so that's what he's saying. We can do that for each other. Go back to Romans 15. Look at verse 4. Okay. Before we go there, I want to look at one other verse. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is talking about the sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of Christ being an example, especially to the Jews, as they were going to end up having to go through the tribulation period, but to us as well. Look at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called. Now he's talking about sufferings. Okay? The Jews were going to go through some sufferings. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin. Christ committed no sin whatsoever. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. Not at all. He says, who, when he was reviled, when people challenged him and taunted him and mocked him, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. This is what our tendency is it not? You know, and think about that. Even let's say a weak brother wants to, in a sense, pick an argument with you over an issue like this. And he says something to you to condemn you because you don't, you know, abstain from this or do this or whatever it is, whatever the issue is. You don't do this. And so he reviles you. How do you respond to that? When Jesus was reviled, it says he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He could have. Because, you know, you think about what judgment's going to happen one of these days to men like Caiaphas. Are they going to fall under his judgment? They're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as their judge. He could have reminded them of that. Say, listen, one of these days I'm going to judge you. He didn't say that. He didn't threaten in any way. He didn't do that. He says, I love the last verse. That's why I wanted to look at this passage. It says, he committed or he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Now, in this case for him, that's his Father. He entrusted himself and he committed himself to his Father. He came to do his Father's will. And that's why we're here. We're here to do our Father's will. And when we get these difficult situations and how do we handle a weak brother? How do we handle suffering? How do we handle persecution, tribulation, trials, and afflictions in this life, temptation? How do we deal with it? We entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. And we say, I just trust him. That's the essence of meekness. And that's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his meekness and his work for us. Okay, back to Romans 15. Verse 4. He says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. One of the things that helps us, I think, in the dealing with issues and dealing with people and whatever situations we face with them, is that we have the Scriptures. That's a wonderful provision. God has given us the Scriptures. All the Scriptures. All these things, he says, which happened beforehand, he says, were written down for our learning, for our admonition. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for instance, is a list of all the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness and the things that they did against God and the judgments that came upon them from the hand of God because of that. He says all these things actually happened. These are historical events, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are set forth. So we have the Scriptures to help us. We have examples in Scripture. We have teaching in Scripture. We have that there to provide two things. It says that we, through the patient endurance, and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have what? Hope. See, that's what's always set before us, is what is our expectation? What do we have confidence in that we know is going to happen? We can trust the Lord. We know what He has for us in the future. We know what He's provided for us. We know that He's working out His plan and purpose in our lives. We can trust Him. We can patiently endure. And we find comfort and we find encouragement in the Scriptures as we read them and we study them. And so he prays in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort." God is a God of a lot of different things. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of hope. Here he talks about two things. He is a God of patience, and he patiently deals with us, dealing with us in long-suffering. And he's a God of comfort. You know, we can come to him. He's the God of all comfort. Father of mercies, he's the God of all comfort. We can come to him at any time and find that comfort and that encouragement that we need. And we need it, do we not? We need it. We need it from each other. I think that's one of the things that we can do for each other is comfort and encourage each other. But the ultimate comfort we're going to have is from God. And he administers that to us through his Spirit, and he does it through his Word. He says that God, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. If he's a God of patience and comfort, we need to be like-minded. What should our mindset be? One of what? Patience and comfort. That's exactly what he's saying. We should have hearts and minds of patience and comforts toward one another. We should be like-minded toward one another in accordance to Jesus Christ, according to Christ Jesus. He's our example. But this is how we deal with people, patiently and encouraging them and comforting them and consoling. The word that's used there speaks about the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. He is the paraclete. He is the helper. The Holy Spirit describes as one who comes alongside to support. It's like someone to lean on. I think that doesn't give a full definition, but that he is the ultimate person for us to lean on. He's there to console us and comfort us when we're distressed, when we're worried, when we're afraid. He encourages us when we're down, when we're discouraged. He's there to help us, support us. He says, that's what you should be for each other. That's what you should do for each other, is be there to help and comfort one another and have a mindset to do so. Verse 6, we have this same like-mindedness in order that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a man who was willing to humble himself and leave heaven's glory and come to this earth and submit himself completely to be and be obedient to the will of his Father. That's exactly the mindset that we need to have in living this life here upon this earth, but also in our attitude toward each other. Christ did that in order to help us, and Christ did that ultimately to glorify God. That's why it was done. Everything that God does is ultimately for that. And everything in our lives, that's our purpose. That we may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we lose sight of that often, too often here in this world as we live here on this earth. We live our lives each day, and if we're not very careful about it, it all becomes about us. Now, certainly we live in a world that's the case, the me generation. I'm not sure the me generation hadn't been around for a lot longer than people think it has. The me generation goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, started back there. But Christians can get caught up in that very same thing, and it's not about us, it's about God. Our service, our life, the whole reason we're here on this earth is to glorify God, and we want to do it with our lives, with the actions, we want to do it with our mouths, with the things that we say. We want to do it in our minds. What we think, why we do what we do, the attitude we take in doing it, all of that needs to be for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about the rich blessings that we have, that God has blessed us with in Jesus Christ, every section that he talks about, he talks about the section of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, is all done by God to the glory and praise of Him and His grace. That's why it's all done. And that's what our lives are about. And so the conclusion of this whole section there in verse 7, therefore, looking at all of this we've seen so far, therefore, receive one another. Receive to yourself and welcome this person. Weak in the faith, yes, but he's a brother. He's a brother or a sister in Christ. Receive one another just as Christ also received us. And once again, what does he stress? For the glory of God. He received us to the glory of God. He was patient and comforting and loving and kind and affectionate and merciful toward us and received us to the glory of God. He said, do the same thing to each other. Think about other people, not just yourselves. Think about what their needs are. Do what's good for them. Do what builds them up and edifies them. Bear with them if you don't agree with them on every little doctrinal issue. You know, we don't have to make an issue of what we disagree on. I think sometimes that's the first thing we do as Christians is let's find out what we disagree on. So we'll have something to talk about. Why would we focus on that? We've got a lot to talk about that we have in common, that we see the same, and we can rejoice in those things. Isn't it wonderful, the grace of God? Isn't it wonderful what Christ has done for us? Instead, sometimes we just want to nitpick and get on little bitty details. That's sort of like Pharisees, isn't it? I don't want to be like a Pharisee. I don't want to be seen as someone like a Pharisee. I don't want people to look at me that way. So I don't want to focus on that. You know, when people come into this church for the first time, we have some you know, significant differences from most other churches, you know, as far as what we do and what we practice and what we believe, particularly in regard to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not the first thing I bring up when somebody walks in the door. I don't feel them say, guess what? We don't water baptize in this church. You want to talk about that? I mean, how effective is that going to be? Now, if I'm teaching a class, I'm not going to shy away from it. I'm not going to skip that subject. You know, if I'm teaching through Romans and we come to, you know, a passage that talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 6, I'm not going to, you know, gloss over it or skip it or try to make it sound like, I'll keep that quiet from them. I'm not going to do that. But I'm also not going to try to beat them over the head with our differences right off the bat. I want people to come here because it's a place they feel like they can hear the Word of God taught and preached, that they can worship the Lord together. They can enjoy a beautiful time of unity and fellowship with other believers and can be used to serve God from this place of worship. I want them to be under the sound of the Word, to hear the teaching, and if they disagree with us on those issues, that's fine. I'm sure that there are people that you disagree with me on various issues that I teach. That's fine. You know, we don't have to see eye to eye on every little thing. And I'm not saying because you disagree with me that makes you the weak brother. And I'm not saying that either. I may be the weak brother, so we don't know that. So I think that's what I get out of this passage is that, you know, we don't try to just, you know, force upon people what we think is the right thing, especially in regard to issues that are not critical in regard to the issue of salvation and the basics of the faith. And so I think that's what he's stressing here. Take the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. Take the comfort and patience we find in the Scriptures and apply those things in our own lives and dealing with other people for their good and for their edification. Okay, let's look at the next portion. I'll introduce what we're going to talk about next time. The Apostle Paul now turns to an area where he deals with the nature of Jesus Christ's ministry. Now, I think we use this passage, and I'm guilty of this, to stress what we find in verse 8. But I really think what he's focusing on is not just what we find in verse 8, but what comes in the verses that follow. And that has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, well, let's read it. Let's read through this passage. Let's read through the whole thing all the way down through verse 12. Starting at verse 8. Now, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, I usually use verse 8, and I use this quite extensively to talk about what was Jesus' earthly ministry all about. Because a lot of people have confusion over that. A lot of people, I think, believe that Jesus' teachings are directed to us today, and that they tell us how to live, and we can be saved by just following the teachings of Jesus. I mean, there are even people who say, if Jesus didn't say it while he was here on this earth, then I don't believe it's true. And so they'll omit anything except the red letter edition of the Bible and so forth. And I think this is an important verse in helping us understand what the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry was. But if you read the verses that follow, it's not the focus is not on the Jews or the people of Israel, it's on who? But we see reference after reference to the Gentiles. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here, is that Jesus Christ's ministry was not just to benefit the Jews only. That's not why he came into the world. But that eventually the Gentiles would be called to him as well. So we're going to talk about those verses next time and see if we can get a little better understanding of the nature of Jesus' ministry to the Jew. And you'll also see that there was some ministry, even while he was here on this earth, to the Gentiles as well. And we'll talk about that as we look through these scriptures next time.